Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Does everybody have one of the outlines? No. Does anybody have them? Do we have? Okay. Well, you won't need it today anyway, because there's five points on there, and we're only covering one. And it's simply this: Daniel's prayer is a response to the Word of God. And that's all we're going to be talking about today anyway. So don't worry about the outline today, and we'll make sure next Sunday you'll have one. We're going to just look at verses 1 and 2, but I wanted to read verses 1 through 19 just to get the prayer of Daniel in our minds as we begin. So please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll go before the Lord in prayer. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you've driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayers before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the work which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. Oh, God, Father, thank you for bringing us together to worship you. And my only request this morning for us and for our children in their classroom is that you would teach us to pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Right after I became a Christian, I was introduced to the writings of C.S. Lewis. I think I started reading the Screwtape Letters just within weeks of becoming a Christian. And the Screwtape Letters were scary to me, but I remembered God was fighting from a position of victory. But I had just begun to read C.S. Lewis when the movie Shadowlands came out. And I loved that movie. I didn't know about any other movies about Christian people, and I went to see Shadowlands, and I went to see it again and again. And Shadowlands was the story of C.S. Lewis and his marriage to Joy Gresham, an American woman who came to England. Anthony Hopkins played C.S. Lewis, and Deborah Winger played Joy Gresham. And in the movie, he marries her out of for a convenience at the beginning, so she can stay living in England. And it's their relationship's platonic. And Lewis was unaware of the great love he had for this woman that was residing within his heart until she was stricken with cancer. And when she was stricken with cancer, he was amazed at his capacity for love and how he desperately wanted her to be healed. It's a beautiful love story. It was no longer a platonic relationship. He wanted to marry her properly before the Lord. And he's praying for her. And there's a scene in the movie where one of his chums that he hangs out with says, you know, you've prayed and God is answering your prayer. And he says, that's not why I pray. He says, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. He says, I pray because the need pours out of me continually, awake and sleeping. And then he says, it doesn't change God, it changes me. He says, my prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. And so it is, we draw near to God in prayer and it changes us. But our prayer doesn't change God. It doesn't change God's mind. Are we going to bring in our requests something to the omniscient God that he doesn't already know? Or are we going to bring our advice to the all-wise God and God's going to say, I never thought of it that way. Okay, let's do it. That's a great idea. No, it's idiocy to even talk that way. We don't change God's mind in the least. But then another question comes up. Then if we don't change God's mind, and it's wonderful that prayer changes us, but does prayer change anything else? Does prayer change anything in this world at all? Does prayer change things in this world? And the answer from the Word of God is a resounding yes. James says in James 5:16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman or child avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And then he gives the example of Elijah the prophet. Said he was a person like us with a nature like ours. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and God brought rain, and it watered the land. And when James is saying effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it's a shorthand way of saying God is the one who does the work. Of course, we know that. But a lot is done when people pray. But he says it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man. In Romans chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says that Christians are to be fervent in spirit. Everything we do, there should be a fervency about it. And that word in Romans 12, 11, fervent, literally means to be hot or to boil, like a pot of water boiling, or to glow like a red hot coal. We're to have a fervent spirit like that, a warm, earnest, animated spirit about us. A zealous spirit about us. We speak of people being on fire for God. Doesn't mean you have to be swinging from the chandeliers and tumbling down the aisles and all that, screaming at the top of your lungs. A true fervent spirit for God. Daniel was a man on fire for God, even at about the age of 80 probably at this point. In his whole life, he had this fervent spirit of God. It shines forth in the book of Daniel. He was a man of fervent prayer, as we see demonstrated in this passage this morning. And that's really the theme I'm drawing out this week, and God willing, probably just next week. Daniel sets an example for us of fervent prayer, more than just principles of prayer. You just watch him, hang out with him, as it were, in the Bible, and you see a man of fervent prayer in action. And again, the only thing I wanted to look at this morning is that Daniel's prayer, first of all, his example for us is that his prayer is offered in response to the word of God. In response to the word of God, look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So this takes place in the first year of Darius. The Babylonians were conquered in 539. So this is somewhere between 539 and 538. About 12 years after the vision in chapter 8 and about 14 years after the vision in chapter 7, but I think probably before the Den of Lions incident. Don't know that for sure, but it just seems like the affection Darius has for Daniel in that Den of Lions incident. Seems like he knew him for a while and really got to know and love him. So I think this is probably taking place before the incident where he's thrown into the den of lions. And I think God's probably in this chapter taking us into Daniel's prayer closet and showing us the kinds of things that Daniel was praying three times a day that got him thrown into the lion's den to begin with. And so in the first year of his reign, he says, I, Daniel, understood by the books, the scriptures, the number of the years specified by the word of Yahweh, the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So the book of Jeremiah is already part of the canon of the Hebrew scriptures at this time. He's accepted as a prophet of God, and Daniel is reading this. And he says he understands through reading Jeremiah that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In Leviticus chapter 25, you know, we talk about the Sabbath commandments. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. God also had a land commandment that 6 years, they were weeks of a 7 year Sabbath for the land. He says, 6 years you'll plant and harvest, in the seventh year you shall let the land rest. Leviticus 25, 1 through 4 says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So God says, when you're in the land, 6 years you plant, 1 year you let the land rest. And then he goes on to say, Daniel will allude to this later in this chapter, there's blessings and cursings under that covenant. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And God goes on to tell them what's going to happen if you disobey and you rebel against me, and if you don't keep this land Sabbath commandment. In Leviticus 26, verses 32 to 35, God says, I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So hundreds of years before Daniel, through Moses, God said, there's going to be consequences. 490 years of ignoring the Sabbaths for the land, there's going to be a consequence. We might ignore God's commands, we might forget about them, but God never ignores his commands. He never forgets about them. And so, as Israel rebelled against God, part of their rebellion, of course, their idolatry, disregarding the words of the true prophets, listening to the false prophets, all that that went on, the syncretism, trying to combine the worship of Yahweh with pagan practices, wicked practices, sacrificing their children, and ignoring this Sabbath commandment. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that God brought Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of punishment against Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar and his army just wiped out. He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the wall. He leveled the city. He killed all kinds of people. The people that didn't die by the sword, he captured them and took them off to Babylon. And it said, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And Daniel knows that. In 2 Chronicles 36 says, until the Persians come to reign, this is going to happen. And then in 36:21, he explains again why. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the prophet, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So 490 years worth of Sabbaths. God says, I'm going to collect all those right now. 70 years, you're going off into exile. The land will have its Sabbaths if you got to be out of there to do it. And so the Babylonian captivity until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And God had told through Jeremiah the prophet, his people, well, you know, when you're carried off to Babylon, settle down and make a life for yourself because you're going to be there for a while. Don't listen to the false prophets who are telling you, oh, no, that's not the case. No, settle down and make a life for yourself. In Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 7, God says, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, much like when Israel was in Egypt. And then he says, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. Pray to the Lord for Babylon, and whatever city in Babylon you're taken to, for in its peace you will have peace. Look, if they're at peace, you're going to be at peace. If somebody's conquering them and attacking them all the time, you're going to suffer that for that. Pray for them. Pray that they would have peace. And then in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, God says, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, the other nations around Israel as well, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So God says, look, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come along. He's my instrument. I'm going to use him to chastise Israel. But the Babylonians are wicked people. They're just following the wicked desires of their own hearts and of their own free will. They're doing these things. I'm going to punish them for their sin too. I'm going to allow them to do what they want to do as my instrument of judgment or my instrument of chastisement for my people, but I'm going to punish them. Their day's coming for what they did to you, because it's their sin, and I'm going to punish them for it. And Daniel's reading, he's meditating on these things, and he gets to Jeremiah 29 again. And of course, there weren't chapters back then, but that's the place he was at. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13. Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. And then my wife's life verse, you've all heard it, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then God says this, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so God says, yeah, you're gonna call upon me, you're gonna pray to me, I'm gonna hear you. Daniel reads this, and he does it. In response to the word of God, and in fulfillment of Jeremiah 29:12, he goes and calls upon God and prays to him for the very thing to happen that God said he would do. Daniel was a prophet himself. Daniel was a prophet. He was a man that God set apart by his spirit and enabled him to write a book that was the authoritative, infallible, inerrant word of God. A fallible man. A man that makes mistakes. Probably every other letter he ever wrote had all kinds of mistakes in it, or some mistakes in it. But here's one letter had no mistakes in it because God superintended it. God used him to write the word of God. And yet, like the Apostle Paul, he was a student of the Bible himself, a diligent student of the word of God. How much more should we be students of the word of God who are not prophets? At this point, I wanted to address a question that also often comes up when we talk about prayer. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, that God's the supreme authority in the universe. Nothing can happen apart from his will. A bird can't fall out of the sky apart from his will. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. If God is sovereign, then why pray? What's the point of prayer? God's will be done anyway. Well, God ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means to the ends. And so God works through means, and he's ordained that things like prayer and preaching of his word are blessings from him, whereby we can align our wills with his will and join in his work. It's like Gail Irwin said, you know, he used to play basketball. And if you've ever seen Gail Irwin, you can't imagine him playing basketball. But he said, I would run up and down the court, never touch the ball, but I was on the winning team, and I won with them. And that's how I think it is with us and God. We run up and down the court. He's doing the work, but we're on the winning team, and we get to celebrate with him. But God has ordained that we join him in his work through prayer. And because he's sovereign, it should cause us to be excited about prayer because he's able to answer. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus says, your father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So what's the next thing he says? Therefore, just kick back and let it all happen. God's sovereign over it anyway. He knows what you need. Why ask for it? No, he says no. That's why you don't use these vain repetitions like the heathen do, rattling this stuff off over and over and over again without even thinking about it. Look, your father knows what you need, okay? So, therefore, in this manner, pray. our Father, which art in heaven, and so on. Bring your request before him. And the sovereignty of God is intended to be an impetus, a driving force for our prayers, rather than a discouragement to our prayer. I wanted to give you an illustration of this. When Erin was really little, we tucked her into bed, and she would always ask me for a glass of water every night. And I'm not the world's best father. And there were times where I would just, I'm tired, you know, man. Okay, let me go get water. And then it dawned on me one day, this is an illustration of our prayer life with God. He knows what we need, but he wants us to ask, because he wants the blessing of blessing us and giving us something we ask, and us see, wow, God has answered my prayer. And after that, I loved to bring Erin a glass of water. And I would never bring her the glass of water, though, until she asked. So I knew we were going to tuck her into bed. I know she's going to ask for the glass of water after we tuck her in. But I'm going to wait for her to ask. And then I'm going to gladly go get her a glass of water, because I want the blessing of blessing her with that. That she asks her dad for something and he cares enough to give it to her. And I think that's a lot of the reason why God does it the way he does. It blesses him, it blesses us, and we say, man, this is a beautiful picture of how big old God cares for little old me. I ask for something and I see him give it, even though he knows I need it before I ask. The other thing we need to remember, God's sovereignty does not imply some kind of static, set in stone fatalism. Because James tells us, yes, in God's sovereignty, he has also decreed that if you ask for certain things, you'll have them, and if you don't ask for them, you won't. And that's part of his sovereign decree. It can go either way. You pray for it, I'll give it to you. You don't ask, I won't give it to you. But if you would have, I would have, but you didn't. But not just everything, right, across the board. James goes on to say, yeah, but sometimes we ask and don't get it because we ask amiss, that we might consume it on our lusts. We're asking for the wrong things, for the wrong motives. And God says, no, I'm a perfect father. I'm not going to just give you anything because you ask for it. Like Ruth Graham said, I would have married the same man, the wrong man, repeatedly if God answered all my requests. I prayed for all kinds of men to be my husband, and I'm glad he gave me Billy Graham rather than those guys. So God does not always answer prayers, but if we pray for something according to his will, he hears us and he gives it to us. And if that's the case, that is why our prayer needs to be in response to the word of God and in accordance with the word of God, the revealed will of God. So Daniel's prayer is in response to the word of God. It's the fruit of his time in the word of God. It grows out of his time in the word of God. It springs forth and arises out of the word of God itself. It issues forth and it's nurtured by the word of God. His words are spirit and they are life. It's nurtured by the word of God as well. And all of this motivates and causes fervency. We're to have fervent spirits. God, Paul commands us, and he says commands from God to have a fervent spirit, but we don't have it in us to have a fervent spirit. But God will produce it as we immerse ourselves in his word. He'll produce it. And so Daniel prayed in accordance with the will of God. The Holy Spirit moves upon ourselves, upon our hearts as we immerse ourselves in his word, and he moves our hearts to pray in accordance with his will. That's why scripture is indispensable to our prayer lives. And that's why Matthew Henry can say this. Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, he says, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. The first thing God does is sets us a praying when he's planning great mercies for us. He couldn't have even said that unless he was already just taking it as obvious that God's people are going to be people of the word. It would be crazy for him to say that in every instance. But he's saying that because God's people need to be people of the word. So does prayer accomplish anything in this world? Absolutely. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Not everything. We'll pray for things and not have them. It avails much. It is well worth praying, and we're commanded to pray, and we have a great reason to hope as we pray according to the Word of God. John Hutchins shares what I think is just a glorious picture of prayer. When he was a boy, he would go out by the barn and he would hear his father inside the barn praying for him. He would hear his dad praying for him. And John said, scared me to death when I would hear him praying for me. But look at him now. And this really blew my mind. When John was a law enforcement officer, he didn't even know. His parents, when he was out on the beat, would drive out to the area he was patrolling and park their car and pray for him while he was out there on the beat. His parents were people who believed that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And God has been faithful to answer those prayers. We passed out that article a few weeks ago, and if you didn't get one, let me know. I'll get it to you on the ordinary Christian life. And we're talking about what we call the ordinary means of grace: prayer, the Word of God, fellowshipping in church. We may call them ordinary, but they are no means. They are the most powerful things in this world that we can avail ourselves of. It's like the two guys I heard about that were out at Niagara Falls, and they're watching this incredibly powerful force of nature raging in front of them, Niagara Falls. And the guy says, I think this is the most powerful untapped force there is. And the guy says, no, the most powerful untapped force there is the power of Almighty God, because we don't pray. And prayer is a conversation with God. God speaks to us in His Word, and we respond to Him in our prayer. God speaks to us through a book. That's why the author to Hebrews can speak of guys living hundreds of years ago, books written hundreds of years ago, and said the Holy Spirit speaks present tense through this, because He still speaks through His book. Do you ever find your prayer time lacking? Or am I the only one who can run out of things to pray very quickly and not even know how I should pray? What will help us more than anything is learning to pray according to Scripture. I brought up him in the past, but he's worth bringing up again. George Mueller, who ran the orphanage in Bristol, England in the 1800s, and whose life was a testimony of trusting God. George Mueller said, I had a terrible time with my prayer life. I'd get up, I would be cold at heart, and I didn't know what to pray. And then I learned one day to just get out my New Testament and start reading and let God warm my heart and start meditating on the Scriptures themselves. And the Word of God itself will bring all kinds of things to your mind to pray about. And you'll find yourself praying like you've never prayed before, as the Scripture itself inflames your prayer and you respond to the Word of God with your prayer. And so I was just thinking, sort of, as we close, just a little example of what we're talking about. If you get out your Bible, you set time aside with God, and you get out your Bible, perhaps in stone-cold obedience, and you just set it out there and open up. And you say, oh, God, I honestly don't even feel like this. My heart feels cold. I don't feel fervent. But I ask you to please grant me fervency. It's not in me. I don't have what it takes. I don't have it in me to be fervent in prayer. I need you to make me fervent in prayer. I ask you to make me fervent in prayer. And God, I ask you to open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your word. And you begin to read the Word of God. Chuck Smith said the most important thing a Christian person can do is read the Word of God every day. You read the Word of God, and then you study it. There's all kinds. Study implies, makes you think of all kinds of things. The best definition for myself of study was a book I read that said studying is simply reading your Bible with a pen or a pencil in your hand and something to write on. And as you're reading and you begin to jot things down and wonder about things, you're going to want to learn the definitions of words, what those words mean. You'll want to know the background. A good study Bible, good helps, and so on. You really study, and you don't want to bypass that because you don't want to misinterpret the Word of God. The Bible study that Richard's leading on Thursday nights in Daniel, the study he's doing, it actually has a devotional guide that will help. It'll ask questions and help draw you into an inductive study of the Scripture. But to study the Word of God, and then the missing link in the modern Christian life is meditate on the Word of God. Ponder it, talking to yourself, mull it over in your mind, like chewing the cud. There's a blessing given. Psalm 1 says, a person who meditates in God's law day and night is guaranteed to be a fruitful person. It's not possible for a Christian to meditate in the Word of God and their life be barren and fruitless, and they hear from God one day, depart from me, the Lord said, I never knew you. No, a Christian person is going to be meditating the law of God, and as they do that, they're going to be fruitful. They're going to be applying the Scriptures to their lives, and they're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, as they abide in His Word. Meditate on it and do what it says. So we meditate on the Word of God. I was thinking of this morning. I just was looking at Psalm 71. Psalm 71:3 says, you are my rock and my fortress. And you're reading Psalm 71, and then you just start thinking of that in your mind. Oh, well, God uses things of this world to teach us spiritual truths, and He's compared to a rock here. What does a rock speak of? God's an immutable foundation. He cannot change. He cannot be moved, and He's an eternal rock. If God's your foundation, nothing can shake that foundation. Nothing can destroy that foundation. And He says, you're my fortress. You're my fortress. No one's going to knock God's walls down. No one's going to lay siege to Him and starve Him out. No, God's almighty. He's an almighty fortress. You've fled into God for refuge. Tell me He's not going to protect you. You may not feel like He is, but you're absolutely invincible till He calls you home. And He says, God is my rock and fortress. So I'm weak. I'm weak, God, but I am hiding in you. And I'm about to go into this world today, but it's my Father's world. And if God be for me, who can be against me? And I'm going forward in your strength, God, that you provide. You're my rock. You're my fortress. And you meditate on the Scriptures. And then you talk to God about it. And you go forth as He brings your spirit to fervency. Or perhaps you're reading in Daniel chapter 9, and you're reading about this prayer, and you get to verse 17, and Daniel says, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And you're thinking of Daniel, and you're thinking, man, he's sitting here in Babylon, 800 miles away. This sanctuary he's talking about, this temple, is just a pile of rubble. But he's saying, make your face shine upon that, God. And like Charles Spurgeon said, look, that phrase, anytime you're talking about God's face shining upon you, that covers millions of blessings. We can pray all kinds of things, all kinds of blessings we want from God. Look, if God's face is shining upon you, if God's smiling upon you, it covers all those things. That's when we pray, God, lift up His countenance upon you, make His face shine upon you, we're saying, oh, may God bless you with His presence and everything that comes with that. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary. But then you're meditating on it and you're thinking, and I'm just sharing with you how I come up with what I'm sharing with you. You're thinking about it and you say, but you know what? Jesus told the woman at the well, there's a time coming when you're not going to be worshiping God here or in Jerusalem. No, the time's coming when we're going to worship God. You're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're thinking as a New Testament Christian, now when I'm talking about praying for your sanctuary, I'm talking about praying for your church. Oh God, I'm praying for your church now, and I want your face to shine upon your church. Your church is laughed at in our day. We're marginalized. We're supposed to stay on our little reservation and not speak too loudly, not make waves. Why is your church a joke? Lord, I think it's because we're like little acorns. God, grow us into mighty oaks for your glory. It's your church. You're going to build your kingdom for your church, through your church. God, your name is a mere curse word in our land. Planes fly into our buildings, and we all say the mantra of God bless America till Christmas time, and then your name becomes a curse word in our land again. God, it's your glory. It's your name's sake. Hallowed be your name in our land. Your kingdom come. God, do something with your church. Do something to your church so that we see what we have. Wake us up. Why would the world believe this Bible when half, who knows how many of the ministers don't even, I don't know why they get up on Sunday morning. They don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead. Make your church to believe your word. Make your church to see the power of prayer, and make us into mighty oaks and use us as salt and light in this land in which we live. God, make us to believe your word. Help us to believe your word. And then you're thinking, in Daniel's day, the church and the state were the same. In our day, they're not. But if the people and the Jews in Babylon were to pray for Babylon, we should certainly be praying for the nation in which we live. And people say, and I sense a spirit of pessimism. I sense it within my own heart. Sort of this idea, why pray for America? We're so far gone, it's too late for us. The end is so near. I want to read to you some words. Speaking about Daniel, and ask you to guess as I'm reading this, guess who it is who I'm quoting. Speaking of Daniel, says he was not like some students of prophecy in our day, utterly unpractical. They seem to be so taken up with the future that they do nothing in the present. They are so fully occupied in looking up to the sky with their mouths wide open, waiting for the coming of the Lord, that they forget that the very best way to wait for the coming of the Master is to be found doing his will. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. What Daniel learned from the study of the sacred books, he turned to practical account. And finding that a certain time was near, of which good things were foretold, he set his face toward the Lord and began to pray. That was Charles Spurgeon, June 20th, 1878. And even in his day, there were so many people saying, look, the end is any day now, don't you get it? And Spurgeon said, maybe so, but maybe not. Our business is to be occupying until he comes. I remember reading the late great Planet Earth from the 70s, and for 20 years now as a Christian, hearing any day now the Lord's going to return, and I know he is going to return, and I'm certain of that. But I want to be found doing his will. I know his return is nearer now than it was in Spurgeon's day. It's nearer now than it was yesterday, but I don't know when he's coming for sure. The Jews are in the land. We see apostasy in the churches, but I don't know when he's going to return, but I want to be occupying till he comes. And to think we're beyond hope. Have you read of England before God raised up Whitfield and Wesley? I'm going to share this from John Piper. He's quoting from Christian History magazine. He says, church history is a great antidote to despair at times like this. 18th century England before God sent George Whitefield and John Wesley is like reading today's newspapers. For example, only 5 or 6 members of Parliament even went to church. The plague, smallpox, and countless diseases we call minor today had no cures. Clothing was expensive. So many of the city's poor wore rags that were like their bedding full of lice. The penalties for crimes seem barbaric today, hanging for petty thievery. Young boys and sometimes girls were bound over to a master for 7 years of training. They worked 6 days a week, every day from dawn to dusk and often beyond. If you were unlucky and starving, you might fall foul of the law and be packed off to the stench of Newgate Prison. From there, you might have the chance to go to a new world, in a boat loaded with prisoners of all sorts. Drunkenness was rampant, and gin was fed to the babies, too, to keep them quiet, with blindness and often death as the result. And then Piper says, did you think crack babies were a new thing? The people's love of tormenting animals at bull baitings was equaled only by their delight in a public execution. Bull baitings, tying a bull to about a 30-foot rope and then having dogs attack the bull and eventually bring it down was entertainment, but the only thing more entertaining was public executions. And then as I was reading in one of John Piper's books, I didn't know how big a problem abortion was a couple hundred years ago in America. He says, when the American Medical Association was formed in 1847, abortion was commonly practiced before quickening, before the first feeling of the movements of the child. Before 1847, abortion was commonly practiced in America. But through the efforts of the AMA and anti-obscenity crusaders and ironically feminists, abortion became illegal everywhere in the U.S. by 1900. The key reversal of this legal situation came on January 22, 1973, with Roe v. Wade. The point is this: Jesus is coming back, certainly. But what if it's not as soon as we might think? What kind of world will your children or your grandchildren grow up in, even if it's 20 years from now? What if Jesus didn't come back? What if we were still here 20 years from now? Would people throw their Bibles away? Or would they admit that they were wrong? A lot can happen in 20 years. Our children's hearts could grow very cold in 20 years and very hard in 20 years. We're to love the coming of the Lord and long for his coming and pray for his coming and expect his coming because he is certainly coming. But at the same time, we're to pray for him to be glorified and magnified through the mighty working of his Spirit even now. How many people will the world end for in the next 20 years? How many people will die and go into eternity? We need God's Spirit to be working now. There's people who are going to die now in this time before Christ returns, however long it may be. It scares me when I read Joel Rosenberg's blog. He's talking about things that are really happening. Those dangers are very real things. I also think, though, we've had the capacity to vaporize life on the earth for about 70 years now. I don't think anybody here thinks it's the wisdom of man that's kept us from annihilating ourselves all that time. It's the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And Joel Rosenberg, I know for a fact reading his blog, Joel Rosenberg will be the first one to say the Holy Spirit is not in neutral right now. He is working mightily. And I want to be a part of that. I want to join in that through prayer. He's working mightily. And the most powerful thing we can do is pray. And I hope Elaine always remembers that. And any older person who thinks that you can't be useful to God, the most powerful thing in the world you can do is pray. And you can pray till God takes you home. So the war still rages. It's by no means over. Now Daniel, he's claiming a promise of God that he has from the revelation of God. And he knows God is faithful. We don't have a promise like Daniel did for America. But we have things like Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we have in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we must pray for our leaders. Again, if the Jews were to pray for Babylon when they were there, for their peace, we should be praying for our nation also. But then back to the church, we have many promises in the Word of God for His church. America will come and go. Every nation will come and go. Like Vodi Balcom says, America gets the stone also, referring to Daniel chapter 2. Every kingdom of this world is going to collapse when the Lord returns. But we have many promises for the church, such as the gates of Hades shall not prevail against God's church. God's church will. And the gates of Hades are on the defense, not the offense. God's church is on the offense. We need to claim that reality, and we need to pray for it. Pray for its fulfillment. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. Is there any doubt that His kingdom is going to come? It will certainly come, but He wants us to pray in accordance with His will that it will come. And finally, at the end of the Revelation, Jesus says, Surely I am coming quickly. And John follows the same example that Daniel follows, praying the will of God. Jesus said, Surely I'm coming quickly. Not quite possibly, if you pray fervently for it, I'm coming quickly. No, surely I'm coming quickly. What does John say? John says, Amen. So be it. And then he prays, Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So let us follow Daniel's example in praying the Word of God, in response to the Word of God. Please stand and we'll close. And so, Lord, as we see, as You've said in Your Word, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. God, make us mighty in prayer. Make our little church oak trees of prayer, each one of us, as we respond to Your Word. We think of Elijah as a man with a nature like ours, who prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years, and then prayed again, and the rain came. And Daniel reminds us that You are able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Daniel prayed for the restoration of Jerusalem. And in response to his prayer, You gave him a revelation of the most amazing prophecy in Your Word concerning the coming of the Messiah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Didn't even seem like that was in his mind. You showed him exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think. And Lord, as John prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We would not want to be like the wicked servants who say our Lord delays His coming. We pray for Your coming. We also pray that You as our Master would find us busy about Your business, about Your work, when You do. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and have a wonderful week as you respond to the Word of God. Before you leave, I need Tina to come up here, and we need to pray about something.
thought I could do this. many of you know Rachel, Ruby's mom, came to me in foster care when she was 15. She's now 31. And so she's obviously had a lot of struggles. Unfortunately, she's repeating what she went through with Ruby. And Ruby went to her school counselor. I'm so proud of her for doing that. That she went to her school counselor and talked to her about some things that were happening in the home. And told her she wanted to live somewhere else. And as you can imagine, Rachel's kind of punishing Ruby for doing that, which is probably one reason she's not here with me today. CYFD was called. Rachel wasn't home when they came by, so they have a scheduled appointment with her tomorrow. And I just ask for your prayers that Ruby would be safe and that she would continue to be the strong little girl that she is and that she would not be hurt by all this. But for Rachel, too, that she would take this as an opportunity to have a good relationship with her daughter. They have a horrible relationship. They fight. They argue. Ruby's neglected horribly at home. She's probably up by herself till, 2 o'clock in the afternoon looking for something to eat or whatever until her mom finally gets up. I just ask for your prayers that the Lord's will be done in this and that Ruby just draw on that. She loves the Lord. She's invited the Lord into her heart and that she know that she can trust that. And that I can too. It's very scary. It's very traumatic, to see someone you love so much going through this. But I know with all of our prayer and support that the Lord will protect that little one. Thank you.
Tim, were you and Richard? If anybody else wants to come up, you feel free. And we're just going to pray as we are led by God.
Lord, we just want to lift up Ruby to you. Lord, we know that she loves you and you love her. She's given her heart to you. We know your hand is on her everywhere she goes. Father, this situation that she's in right now, whatever your will is, we do ask for your protection on her physically and emotionally and spiritually. And we also want to lift up Rachel.
Yes.
The situation, her condition. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work on her heart.
Yes, Lord.
And she would turn to you.
Please, Lord.
And just pour out all of her troubles and all of her cares on you.
Yes, Lord.
And if it's your will that Ruby would go with Tina for a time, we pray during that time that Rachel would turn to you and,
yes, Lord.
And you would just heal her heart. Thank you, Lord.
Father, it's been said outside of prayer that love is the most powerful force in the universe.
Yes.
And I pray for Tina and for her love for Ruby. That, Lord, that we as a body would continue to hold Tina up in prayer and strengthen her. Lord, you would use her even more than you've been using her in a mighty way.
Thank you.
Lord, praise you for her concern. We know it comes from you and from her heart. And Lord, touch Tina even now. And strengthen her as she goes through this hard time. Give her that strength, Lord, that only you can give to us. And we pray for that, for her. Strengthen her in your love, in your mind.
Heart.
Yes, Lord.
That you would guide her, Father. Let her heart be soft so that she may hear your voice. Let her eyes be open to see your love. Father, let her look upon her child and see the gift that you have given her. Let her look upon those around her, like Tina, and see the love that they have.
Yes.
Let her accept the guidance that you give her, Father. Help Ruby, Father. Strengthen her. Let her not be in despair, but let her find her hope in Tina and in others that surround her with your love and with your words of wisdom, Father. Help Tina to be strong and to show your love. Help Tina, Father, to be the grandmother that you wish her to be the guide. Bring those that you wish to bring into this situation, yes. Father, to make sure that all involved are on your path. Father, turn not your face away, but rather gather yes. them up into your arms. Shower them with your love. Protect them from the slings and arrows of the evil one. And Father, help this church to help them. Let it be a life lesson, Father, for all. Bring your peace and contentment. Bring your joy and your wisdom to this situation, Father.
Yes, Lord.
We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Thank you.
Father, you are great and awesome.
Yes, Lord.
And we praise you, Lord. We worship you. We look to you. Father, help us to take our eyes off the situation and look to you,
yes.
Heavenly Father, cares for each of his children. And I pray, Lord.